Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Today, we're coming to you live Tuesday, the 11th of October. Back on the air live here this week after a couple days of rest, much needed rest after our Issues Etc. Reformation tour through Kansas and the very, very western edge of Missouri. I just found out, by the way, I was talking to my folks last night. Half my family was out there while I was out there. I didn't know. I'm always the last to know on these kind of things. My parents were in Lawrence on the very day we were driving through Lawrence, Kansas. It's true, they were. They were in Lawrence. And my brother and his wife and kids were headed down from Iowa in Wichita the day after. We were in Wichita. So I just passed all my family, unwittingly ignoring them in the middle of the Midwest. What a good son I am. In 25 minutes on the program, Dr. R. Scott Clark will join us to talk about Roman Catholicism versus Reformation theology on many key points of the doctrine. We're going to be talking about that for about an hour with him, and then we'll round off today's program in the 5:30 segment, listening to a very interesting conversation between Tim Russert of Meet the Press and his two guests, Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention and erstwhile political candidate in many and various ways, Pat Buchanan, on Harriet Myers and her nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. They take two very differing viewpoints on her nomination and on what kind of a role she'll play if confirmed on the Supreme Court. I want to know what you think about it after we play that, about 10 minutes of audio from Meet the Press coming up at 5:30 on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If time permits, there in that 5:30 segment, we'll also be listening to a few things of what Senator Sam Brownback had to say about Harriet Miter's nomination on Face the Nation as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're in the middle of our sermon review. John Hagee preaching on Be Happy Now from Proverbs 17. It's a Sunday sermon from Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. So far, for the most part, I wouldn't endorse this in an unqualified way, but so far, so good. He's gotten to the real source of Christian joy, and that is what Christ has done for us. And he's not finished with that. Now, there are points here where I'm not sure he's preaching law or gospel. It's hard to sort it out. But so far in this sermon on being happy, Christian happiness, so good. So let's continue with our John Hagee sermon, Be Happy Now from Proverbs 17.
Christianity begins with angels singing over Bethlehem's manger. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And it ends in the book of Revelation with the saints of God standing on the sea of glass, singing before the throne of God. The point is, our gospel begins with a song, and it ends with a song. Yes, Christianity has its discipline, but if we lose our joy, we have lost Christian credibility. Pastor Hagee, people ask, how can I be happy in a world filled with such violence, with such crime, with child abuse and moral corruption? I tell you how. It is one thing for the ship to be in the sea, and it's another thing for the sea to be in the ship. We are sailing through a world of corruption, but we're sailing through it and over it. The corruption is not in the ship. The sea is not in the ship. The ship is in the sea, but we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus the Lord, sailing to the next port of call. How can we be happy? We can be happy because we have the answer. And this is the answer book. Every answer you're looking for to every problem you do face or ever will face is in this book. This is not just a good book. Gone with the Wind is a good book. This is the living Word of God. It is authored by the Holy Spirit.
All right, now he's going to start in, and this is pretty typical of John Hagee. He has, as I said, so far so good. Now he's going to start in on the Bible as he said, the answer book. Now, I have no problem with this in principle to say, okay, we have the answer and the answer is in the Bible. The question is, what is that answer? So far he's told us that the real reason for Christian joy, for Christian happiness, if you want to use that term, is, in fact, what Christ has done for us. He says the gospel begins with joy, it ends with joy, and it is good news, and he's right. Is he going to take us off in some other direction? Now, listen carefully, because there is a tendency, having said, well, you know, our real reason for joy is what Jesus has done for us, what the salvation he has procured for us sinners, and that this salvation is ours, it is finished, it is declared over us and to us solely by God's grace. And then to say, oh, and by the way, let me tell you about something even more important. A little nervous when people start saying, here's the Bible, it's the answer book, because more often than not, it's presented as, here's the rule book, and if you follow it, then you'll be happy. That's not what the Bible says about itself. The Bible does not say, if you abide by these words, you will be happy. No. If we search the scriptures therein thinking we find eternal life, we ought to be finding Christ. And disciples of Christ are not always happy people. And to walk by faith and not by sight, and as Paul says, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, is not always the happiest life in the world. It is false advertising, where churches sell the Christian lifestyle as the preferred lifestyle because it's happier. That ignores the cross in the Christian life. So let's see what John Hagee does as he extols the virtues of the good book.
It is a two-edged sword. It is the bread of life. It's living water. This is light in a dark world. It's the pillow upon which the saints of God have rested their heads throughout the ceaseless ages of time. This Bible is greater than other books, as a mountain is greater than a grain of sand. This Bible is greater than other books, as the oceans are greater than a dripping faucet. This Bible is greater than other books, as the sun is greater than a single candle on a child's birthday cake. This is the only book in print that can change your life. You can read Shelley, Keats, Byron, Shakespeare, and they will not change you. But you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it will change you. It will take your broken marriage and make it a new relationship. It will give you joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It'll take your dead, dull, empty personality and change you into a dynamo of God. Your life that has no future will be pregnant with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, because this is the answer. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God.
Now, so far, lots of great things said about the Bible. I'm still wondering at this point, is he making the fundamental error of fundamentalism, which is to extol the Bible over the one whom the Bible, the one of whom the Bible testifies, to hold up the Bible as though the Bible, to say things of the Bible that ought to be rightly only said of Christ. What is the bread of life? Christ. What is the living water? Christ. What is the hope? Christ. Do we believe in Jesus because he's in the Bible, or do we believe the Bible because Jesus is in the Bible? That's not quibbling over words. That's the difference between someone who, well, that's the difference between what the old theologians used to call biblicism or bibliolatry and the genuine Christian faith. So far, it's not altogether clear whether John Hagee is committing this error, that is, saying things of the Bible that really ought to be said of Jesus himself. Because the Bible is a two-edged sword, he's right. It can both kill and make alive. You can read it to your destruction. If you misread it and fail to find therein real eternal life, Jesus Christ himself.
When you read this book, it'll give you the power to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol and win. That's confidence. Jesus ordained happiness in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the Magna Carta of happiness. It is 9 principles of happiness. His audience consisted of Jewish people who were living in bitter political oppression from Rome. At this point in time, Rome was literally killing the Jews for recreation. Jesus' first sermon was how to be happy in an unhappy world. 9 principles of happiness guaranteed to revolutionize your life. Principles that will make you laugh. Principles that will make you sing a new song. Principles that will give you the ability to shout for joy and mean it from the depth of your being. His message was simply, happiness does not depend on what happens. Happiness comes regardless of what happens. Abraham Lincoln said, I have determined that people are as happy as they choose to be. Solomon said it this way, as a man thinketh, so is he. Say that with me. As a man thinketh, so is he. You right now are just as happy as you choose to be. Many of you are angry by choice because you love anger. The reason you love anger is that you get high on anger and you control other people in your home with anger. You're not dynamic. Demonic, maybe, but not dynamic. When you get saved, you'll lose that personality, and something will begin to flow out of you besides sulfuric acid and toxic waste. You'll begin to have a new song. You'll become a new creature. You will have a new personality. When you come home, the dog won't hide from you because something is coming through the door that has the spirit of love, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Give the Lord praise and glory in the house.
You got to admit, I mean, his sermons are easy to review because he gives you an applause line about every 3 or 4 minutes here. And a great out cue, give glory to the Lord in the house. Is the measure of the truth of the Christian life its ability to change my life? Is the measure of the truth of the Christian faith its ability to change my life for the better? Or, as he puts it there, to change my personality? What if believing in Jesus Christ doesn't change me from a crabby person to a happy person? Does it mean it's not true? See, I think Hagee here slips into a trap that so many preachers do. It is the pragmatic approach to the Christian faith, that in some tangible way your life will be improved. Just after getting done with talking about the Sermon on the Mount you always got to be nervous when they talk about principles for happiness. You know, it's a checklist. Just do this, do this, do this. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. It is not about what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. Blessed in Christ in spite of being genuinely poor in spirit, persecuted, the meek of the earth, you name it. See, our blessedness does not reside in us, but in Christ. And just after finishing talking about the Sermon on the Mount as happiness in spite of what happens, that's a good way of talking about it. Simple, but it's a good way of talking about it. He goes on to say, well, when you get saved, though, you'll be a better person. Dog won't shy away from you when you walk in the door. What if the dog still runs away when you walk in the door? What if, even as a Christian, you still are crabby? Does it mean you're not a Christian? Does it mean the truth of the Christian faith is not what it ought to be? Maybe you've been sold a bill of goods. This is a lot of what amounts to false advertising in the church today. That in some way, some tangible way, things are going to be different for you in you as a Christian. Some measurable improvement is going to take place. And that's how some would say, that's how you know you're a Christian. Others would say, that's how you know that it's really true. All of these are attempts to locate the truth of the Christian faith in us rather than in Christ. Scripture presents to us the truth of the Christian faith that is true regardless of whether or not there's any tangible change in us. It's still true. Jesus' death for the sinner is still a death for the sinner, even if I'm not a better person. Even if there's no measurable improvement. Now, should there be improvement? Yes, but that's not the measure of the truth of the thing. Will there be improvement in the Christian life? Well, it depends on how you count improvement. Am I going to be any less a sinner than I was after, before being a Christian? No. Not going to be any less a sinner. My problem will persist. Only now I have in Christ the answer to my sin, to death. But that answer is always outside of me. I think there are Christians who buy into the bill of goods. They buy into the false advertising. It becomes kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy, or at least an attempt to fulfill the prophecy. Okay, before I went to this church, the church told me then that my life was going to be markedly improved after I became a Christian. So I came to the church and I heard the message of Jesus Christ. I believe it. And now since everyone else there seems to have improved lives, it becomes kind of a Christian keeping up with the Joneses thing. Everyone else there seems to have families that are deliriously happy and marriages that are solid and stable and kids that are well behaved and jobs that give them are an endless font of personal fulfillment. Especially the pastor. He's just deliriously happy all the time. Why am I not like that? Do you see the tyranny of happiness that pervades so many churches today? So everyone just puts on a good act, knowing deep in their hearts that they're still just as big a sinners as they were before. They act like they're not. They pretend that they're not. They put on an act. And church becomes all about plastering a smile on your face and those of your children, making sure everyone stands up straight and looks happy all the time. And when someone says, "How are you doing, brother?" or "How are you doing, sister?" you just say, "We're doing great." And we would never, ever dare admit to anyone else or to our pastor that we still have a problem with sin. I mean, to admit that would be to either say that the Christian faith is false or to admit that we really haven't gotten it. And since everyone else seems to have put sin behind them, and it doesn't seem to be a problem for anyone else around here, I just can't figure out why it's still a problem for me. It's a kind of quiet despair I think a lot of Christians live with. And Rod Rosenblatt is right. That kind of quote-unquote Christianity will turn a person into an atheist. It will. Because if the measure of the truth of the Christian faith is found in its ability to somehow improve me, my life, my attitude, my personality, and not in Jesus Christ. And although I cannot see improvement in me, I see in him a perfect obedience. And although I cannot see in me my life getting better and better, I see in him the promise of eternal life. And although I see no reason in me for God to show any favor to me, I see in him every reason. That's the real Christian faith. Always in Christ, as my pastor said on Sunday, it is rejoicing in the Lord, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. All right, a few more minutes with John Hagee as we wrap up our sermon review.
And then comes the thumb-sucking, whiny, Bible-thumping little Christian that says, "Oh, but Pastor Hagee, you don't know what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you." You can get better or you can get bitter. It's not what's been done to you that matters. It's how you respond to what's been done to you. Some wives are so concerned about their husband's happiness, they hire private detectives to follow them to find out the reason for it. Because they're probably coming home to this. Oh. The Bible says the place to be happy is here. The time to be happy is now. And the way to be happy is to forget the past and forgive the past and get over every offense that's ever happened in your life and to serve the Lord with gladness and to come into His presence with thanksgiving and be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His mercy has not forgotten you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you. His angels are guarding you. Get happy. Right now.
Time runs short, and we'll conclude here our sermon review on Hagee's Be Happy Now. I don't know whether this is law or gospel. It's hard to tell. I listened to the whole thing. Very difficult to tell whether or not this is Be Happy Now with two exclamation points. Be happy or else. That's law. If you're really a Christian, you know, we had someone, I think it was the last time we even did a Hagee sermon, we had someone who wrote us and said, you know, it reminded me of the sermon she had heard so much, the if you're really a Christian, then you will sermons. That our real problem is that we're not real Christians. Because if we were real Christians, we wouldn't do this, we wouldn't do that. And if we were real Christians, we would do this and would do that. And it's a very sad thing to see, and this is what we've seen in Hagee's sermon today. So clearly displayed the reason for true Christian happiness, given to us freely with the right hand, and then, as the sermon progresses, taken away from us with the left. Where the onus for our happiness again lies with us. You're as happy as you choose to be. You can choose to get better, you can choose to get bitter. There you go. It's really, in the end, all up to you. And what looked like good news, that is, that Jesus is the real source of true and abiding Christian joy, and that our joy, our rejoicing is always in Him and not in ourselves, I thought that's what Hagee was saying, but I was wrong. He was really presenting this as, look, be happy, or else. And look at all the things Jesus has done for you. You ungrateful oaf for not being happy. And then walks away the Christian who says, you know, maybe Pastor Hagee can manage it, and maybe all those giddy people at Cornerstone Church who applaud every time he says this can manage it, but I can't. I still don't find any reason in myself to rejoice. And they conclude rightly that most Christians are just faking it, and maybe that the whole thing is false, because the measure of the Christian faith has been made what it does in me, what improvement it works in me, and how happy it can make me, rather than in Christ, outside of me. When we come back, Dr. R. Scott Clark will talk about Roman Catholicism Christ and the Reformation.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Mark Schaefer, coordinator of continuing education and related events at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of equipping the priesthood of all believers.
It's so important that, you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a lay leadership retreat, an Enter the Bible World retreat, a Luther Hostel retreat, and a confirmation retreat, contact Concordia Theological Seminary toll-free 1-877-287-4338 or visit them online at www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Supreme Court nominee Harriet Myers is learning what it is to be mired in the political process. Many observers remain uncertain about her nomination, and the voices against her seem to be growing in number and in volume. But there are those who continue solid support. Bill Wilson has more.
Jay Sekulow of the American Center for Law and Justice looks at Myers and sees a qualified candidate.
Some are taking a wait-and-see attitude. I've worked with Harriet Myers, and I think she's a fine nominee and will be a good Supreme Court justice.
In Focus on the Families, Dr. James Dobson drew fire with his remarks in support of Myers, so much so that some senators want him to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee, something American Values President Gary Bauer says is akin to a witch hunt.
I think this is outrageous that Senator Schumer and Senator Spector and others are threatening Dr. Dobson with a subpoena to drag him before the Senate Judiciary Committee.
But Focus on the Family's Tom Minnery says Dr. Dobson would have some revealing thoughts to share.
Dr. Dobson has a lot to tell the committee about the terrible state of the federal courts, the insult to the Constitution that Supreme Court justices such as Ruth Bader Ginsburg have been laying on the country by appealing to European constitutions when she wants to figure out how to rule on U.S. cases.
Dr. Dobson will discuss the Myers nomination and his position on his radio program Wednesday. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
An exact transcript of Dr. Dobson's broadcast of tomorrow will be made available to the news media. Overall, one thing appears certain. The Myers nomination has divided conservatives on the qualities needed on the court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We will meet Sidney MacArthur, representing AARP, with an overview of a new publication, The New Medicare Prescription Drug Coverage, What You Need to Know. It begins at 11:05 Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next hour, we talk with Dr. R. Scott Clark, Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, about Roman Catholicism versus Reformation theology. We'll be going through it point by point, the major points of Christian teaching, and where the differences and perhaps some of the similarities do lie. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. After this hour-long conversation, we're going to turn our attention to some of the things that Dr. Richard Land and Pat Buchanan had to say. They had a pretty serious difference of opinion on Harriet Myers and her qualifications for the Supreme Court and what they believe she might do if confirmed for the Supreme Court. On Meet the Press on Sunday, we'll be playing that segment with Tim Russert and getting your reaction to it as well. Coming up in about an hour, open lines on Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually six books. Now, we offer a whole variety of books during the course of a year in our Issues Etc. Books of the Month. Some of them are aimed at particular topics, like last month's on Mormonism. Some of them are of general interest. Some of them are for adults. Some of them are for kids. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually for very small kids. It's the Follow and Do series on the Christian faith. It is actually a catechism, six-part catechism, for very small children. It covers the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper in each one of these six books. It's $33.99 for all six and $6.99 apiece for each one of the books. It's called the Follow and Do series. For more information, our website address is issuesetc.org. You'll find the Follow and Do series there. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes today or any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. Dr. R. Scott Clark is author of a Reformation chart in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine. Dr. Clark, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, it's good to be back, Todd. Thank you for having me.
You know, the prevailing opinion, and it seems to be catching on both sides of the Reformation debate, is that 500 years ago, there was what amounts to really just a giant misunderstanding, a semantic debate that really didn't amount to any real difference between Rome and the Reformation. How do you react to that even more growingly common view of what happened during the 16th century Reformation?
Well, this is actually an old view that's been around for many decades, and it argues that Luther really didn't understand the medieval church, that he was taught a corrupted version of medieval theology. In fact, it's a major debate among scholars as to what degree or to what degree Luther actually knew Thomas Aquinas from the 13th century, to what degree he knew Thomas's theology. And the argument runs, well, Thomas is our theologian, particularly in response to the Reformation. And if he didn't really read Thomas, or if he only got Thomas mediated to him through these corrupt 14th century nominalist theologians, and I'll explain that later, then he really didn't have a very good idea. And so the argument ran that, theology was a little corrupted in the 13th and 14th centuries and 15th. And so that was the stuff that Luther was taught in the university. And so he reacted against not really Rome per se, but a corruption of Roman theology. And so the whole Reformation was a tragic misunderstanding. Joseph Lortz, the great Roman Catholic historian, made a version of this argument. And with the growing pressure to find common cause and the growing ecumenical pressure, people have begun turning to this argument, particularly naive evangelicals.
Well, let's take the other end of it then. We have we just finished talking on Sunday night with Dr. Mike Horton, one of your colleagues there at Westminster. And we were talking about American evangelicalism. In fact, we were reacting to some audio cuts from a recent interview we did with Pastor Ted Haggard, who's president of the National Association of Evangelicals.
Sure.
And Mike noted a couple times in our conversation that the apparent heirs to the Reformation in America, American evangelicalism, and Rome are really kind of coming back round toward one another. That what we're finding is more and more in American evangelicalism, they're sounding, even though they don't intend to, sounding more and more like medieval Roman Catholic theology on many doctrines like sin and salvation and sanctification and good works.
Sure. And this is, again, this has been going on for a long time as well. I mean, I've been working this week on dialogue between Luther and Melanchthon that happened in 1536 and actually translating a Latin text that's not hitherto been translated. And, already in the 1530s, people were making arguments that, the gospel is a great thing, but let's be careful here, or you'll give people the idea that they don't have to be good. And so let's make it clear that, one of the participants was saying, that good works are the thing without which one cannot be justified. And then, of course, folks reacted to that, and then they finally had it out. But it really began in the mid-30s, and maybe even before that, 1530s, and it didn't really come to a conclusion on the Lutheran side until the publication of the Formula of Concord and then the Book of Concord. The tendency to corrupt the gospel has been present within, broader Protestantism for a very long time. On the Reformed side, one of our great concerns about the Arminian crisis that we experienced was that we heard them saying, at the end of the day, you have to do something in order to be right with God. And so one of our great concerns was that this is a corruption of the gospel. The gospel isn't that Jesus has made salvation possible for all those who trust and obey. Jesus has accomplished salvation and gives it freely. So we've been battling this, you know, in the 18th century, various forms of religious enthusiasm challenged the gospel. From a confessional Lutheran and Reform point of view, Methodism presented a serious challenge. And in the 19th century, we both confessional Lutherans and confessional Reform folks, battled in the 19th and 20th centuries for our confessional identities against the pressure of sort of revivalism, particularly the Second Great Awakening, but even parts of the First Great Awakening.
Dr. Clark, let's start with sin. What were and what are the differences, if any, between the Roman view of sin and that view of sin that was adopted by the confessional movement in the Reformation?
Can we back up one step and start one other place?
Sure.
Because there's a huge assumption that Rome makes that I don't think confessional Protestants want to make. And the assumption is not always very explicit, but it does show up. And that is, Rome assumes that human beings and God exist on a kind of continuum. And evangelicals, this is where evangelicals in Rome meet, evangelicals also assume a very similar notion. It comes from a Neoplatonist philosopher named Plotinus, who said that God lives at one end of a ladder and we live at the other. God has all being and we have less being. And you see that expressed in paragraph 34 of the Catholic Catechism that says that the world and man attest that they contain within themselves neither their first principle nor their final end, but rather they participate in being, and being is capitalized, itself, which alone is without origin or end. And goes on to say that everyone calls that being God.
So what's being said here? This sounds very similar to notions that undergird much of Eastern Orthodox theology as well. What is being said here about the nature of man?
Well, that's just it. I mean, from the very beginning, Rome says that we were not just creatures made in the image of God, analogs to God, if you will, and as the Heidelberg Catechism says, created in righteousness and true holiness. But Rome says that God created us human, but by virtue of being human, we were finite and therefore defective. And so the most fundamental difference between confessional Protestantism as opposed to evangelicalism and Rome is the difference between the creator and the creature. We are very jealous to distinguish between God and man. And Rome simply puts us on a continuum. Our problem from the beginning, according to Rome, isn't that we were good and we fell. It's that we were finite. And of course we fell. I mean, God even, they say, gave us what was called super added grace. And that super added grace sort of helped keep our original created concupiscence, they say. I call them little moral greeblies within us. You know, out here we have these brush fires that sometimes get out of control quickly, especially when we have the Santa Ana winds. And that's sort of how Rome pictures us from the very beginning. We have these little brush fires within us, and God gives us grace to keep them down, but they can get out of control, and that's what happened in the fall, she says, that those brush fires got out of control, and so the fall isn't a breaking of the law, according to Rome. It's a fall from grace.
Now, I got to understand this. Essentially, Rome's view of man before the fall is that, to put it in Protestant terms, he's kind of already fallen, and God is giving him grace to keep him in check.
Yes.
And that man rejects grace and flies out of control.
Well, that's right. That's exactly right. I mean, and so they say the traditional Roman expression has been, was and has been and remains that grace perfects nature. And, of course, we don't say that at all. We say grace renews nature. Our theologians, I think, on both sides of the, you know, the confessional divide among Protestants, between the Reformed and the Lutheran, both say that God made us good and righteous and holy, and we were capable of obeying the law that God gave. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We understood that law. We could keep that law. And we willfully, mysteriously chose to disobey and plunged ourselves and all our posterity, the Heidelberg Catechism says, into sin and corruption. But the fall was not a fall from grace. It was a breaking of the law. And so from the very beginning, Protestants distinguished between the law, which says, do this and live, and the gospel, which says, for God so loved the world. Or in the case of Genesis 3, 14 through 16, the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent. Those are two different words. And from the very beginning, Rome says, no, law and gospel are essentially two sides of the same word.
So with regard to sin then, Dr. Clark, what does Rome teach then is man's condition after the fall into sin?
Well, it's a mixed story where we would say that, you know, you're corrupted and fallen and sinful, and Calvinists, you know, are famous for saying, you know, depraved, that is, just all our faculties are corrupted and we don't think properly or will properly or love properly. Rome says, well, we're fallen, but not so much the intellect. The intellect is pretty much unscathed from the fall, and so we can still see things pretty clearly, and we're not so fallen with respect to our will that we can't exercise a free will and cooperate with grace. Rome says that, you know, grace comes to us in the fall, and God takes the first step, but you have to cooperate. We were just reading in a seminar last week, Bernard of Clairvaux, a little booklet on grace and free will, and he makes it clear that that the exercise of the human free will is of the essence of being saved, that it's impossible, that unless we cooperate with grace, we cannot be saved.
So that sounds very little different, to my way of thinking, than the popular view among evangelicals.
Too. Oh, absolutely. I mean, most evangelicals think and have been told that Rome teaches justification by works. And, of course, you can read in your Bible very plainly. It says, even the Scofield Bible, you know, says juxtaposes grace and works. And so, well, we know that salvation by works is wrong. But in fact, it's something of a misrepresentation to say that Rome teaches salvation by works. That was our conclusion, and I think it was a just conclusion. But if you ask Rome, she'll say, oh, no, it's by grace. And, by the way, cooperation with grace. Well, evangelicals have a lot less problem with that. I mean, most evangelicals, I wager, believe in justification by grace and cooperation with grace, however they construe that. You have to do your part. You have to walk the aisle. You have to pray the prayer. You have to have the quiet time, you know, or whatever. You have to have the correct political views.
All right, then, what picture, what is the scenario that is salvation, according to the Roman view? Contrast that with the Reformation.
Well, Thomas Aquinas said salvation is returning to God. According to Rome, salvation is a grace given through the church, enabling us to overcome, first of all, our finitude, our creaturehood, if you will, and then sin thereafter, and grace and enables us to do our part, and then we then freely do our part. And ultimately, as Aquinas says, grace or salvation is deification, and he's very explicit about that. That, in other words, salvation isn't just being delivered from sin and being declared righteous before God and entering into a communion and fellowship with Christ, and with God's people, but it's actually deliverance from a finite state. It's It's participation in being. That's where it starts, and that's where it ends.
I'm beginning to see something more clearly than I had before, Dr. Clark. So it all comes back to where you insisted we begin, that for Rome, God and man exist on kind of opposite ends of a continuum.
Yes.
But they're still on the same continuum of quote-unquote being.
That's right, and that's why I like to speak of a ladder. I mean, you know, Luther was so great about getting the ladder right. If there's a ladder, it's Christ coming to us, not our coming to Christ. But Rome has us climbing a ladder of being by grace. I mean, that's the, you know, that's the wonderful image of Luther in 1510 going to Rome and going up the Santa Scala, you know, and I think it was saying the Our Father, the Pater Noster on every step. That's the perfect image of the Roman doctrine of salvation. That, you know, we believe, you and I believe, that we are pilgrims. That's true enough. But we are pilgrims who have been declared righteous by the gospel and have been given faith and have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not so a Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic is never justified, always gradually, progressively working, if you will, cooperating with grace, but trudging upward one step at a time up the Santa Scala, the holy steps, towards the blessed vision of God. Of course, passing through, you know, purgatory on the way and paying for all the failed penances that were assigned and not completed.
So man's real problem, according to the Roman view, and it sounds like according to the view of all those related here to Rome, where this error persists, of man and God being on opposite ends of a spectrum, man's real problem is that that God made him finite, that he is a creature. That's his real problem, not the fall into sin.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I really believe that. Most Americans are, and American evangelicals as a consequence, are basically Pelagian. Pelagius said, you know, every person is born Adam. And if we imitate the example of Christ, we can, we really can do without grace. It's only when we fail to imitate Christ that we need grace, you see. I think most Americans are Pelagians. I mean, haven't we all heard at one time or another, you know, people are basically good and, somebody gets rescued from a roof in New Orleans and they say, well, it restores my faith in humanity, and so forth. And while there may be a sense in which some of those things are true in a relative sense, people aren't making those distinctions usually. I mean, that's a deeply held American belief that we're basically good and we can do it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And that, you know, that is the evangelical religion. So we're basically good, and what we need, and this is where evangelicalism again meets Romanism, is an immediate encounter with God. In fact, I define evangelicalism and revivalism as the quest for illegitimate religious experience. Ever since essentially the repudiation of colonial Puritanism in American Protestantism, American evangelicals, really since the early 18th century, have been on a quest for the ultimate religious experience. So if you want to be a religious rock star in this country, all you have to do is show evangelicals the perfect religious experience. And you can charge them anything. They'll pay anything, go anywhere, pay any price, because that's what they want.
But it sounds as though Rome is on exactly the same quest, and that is... You mentioned before deification. The Orthodox would call it theosis, and it's also a term embraced by the Roman Church, that the ultimate goal is man ascending the ladder and participating insofar as he can still as man, participating fully in God, but ultimately in an unmediated way, in a way that is can only be, you know, kind of never described, only experienced.
Absolutely. I mean, at the end of the day, the experience transcends any sort of rational accounting. Bernard, you know, uses some pretty graphic language in his commentary on the Song of Songs to describe that sort of blessed beatific vision. And the evangelicals are right there with him on those things. Whether it's in the 32nd version, you know, 32nd verse of the praise chorus, as the congregation is slowly led into bliss, you know, by the worship team, or whether it's in this on the sawdust trail or in the closet with the quiet time and the 29 minutes 59 seconds with God, or whatever it is, it's a quest to meet God. I mean, if you just go through and look at popular evangelical literature, I think of Richard Foster's Disciplines of the Spiritual Life, or whatever it is. I mean, here is a Quaker who explicitly renounces confessional Protestant notions of a means of grace, right? Those humiliating, earthy, and earthly things, sacraments, you know, an ordinary preacher in a robe, in a pulpit, wine, bread, water, those things are too earthy. The evangelicals would have an exalted extra body experience immediately with, not only with Christ, but with the Father. You know, if you ask, in teaching catechism and teaching seminary students, one of the most shocking things I ever tell them is, listen, I know you think when you die you're going to go see the Father, and you're going to say to Jesus, you know, that was really excellent work on the cross, now show me the Father. And I always say, listen, that's a door you don't want to enter, because Jesus was very explicit. No man has seen the Father at any time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they won't have that. So, yeah, they're very much on the same wavelength.
Dr. R. Scott Clark is our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with him on Roman Catholicism versus Reformation theology. If you have a question or a comment, 25 more minutes in this conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, it sounds as though from the outset here, beginning in a very different place than Scripture would begin, the Roman Church is going to end up with, while using the same terms, some very different definitions for those terms. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Roman definition of grace. The same, it's the same vocable being used by both Rome and the Reformation, but are there differences on how that word is defined? And then in 25 minutes, we'll spend some time in the last half hour of the program listening to Tim Russert's interview of both Dr. Richard Land and Pat Buchanan on Harriet Meyers' nomination to the Supreme Court and what that will mean if she is confirmed. These two men take two very different opinions. I'd like your opinions on that after we listen to that 10 minutes of audio from Meet the Press in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hour three of the program is coming up.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.